2 Kings chapter 16. We'll study these ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. What a great hymn. 2 Kings chapter 16. It is amazing when you think about it that these words penned thousands of years ago, that if you would be willing today to hear the voice of God, these words penned so long ago would still change your life today. What a thought. 2 Kings 16. We're going to study the entire chapter, but to get started, let's just look at the first four verses. 2 Kings 16, verses 1 through 4. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and even made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed, and he burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. We praise you because your word is true, and because your word does have the power to change our lives, that it is active and living and sharper than any double-edged sword, and it pierces between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it rightly divides the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. We're thankful, Lord God, that your word does not return unto you void, but that it accomplishes the purpose for which you've sent it. We thank you, Lord God, for your law, which is perfect, restoring the soul. Father, I pray that today you would speak through your word, that you would make it clear to our lives and to our hearts, and that, Lord God, we would understand what it is you would have for us to know as we study this passage, and that, Lord God, we would apply it to our lives. We pray, Lord God, that you'd bring glory and honor to yourself, and we know that you will, because that's what your word does. We ask all these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, we are still in the southern kingdom of the nation of Israel. That nation you and I know is Judah. Last week, we studied a king named Jotham, who by all accounts was a good king, right? The Bible said that he did right in the sight of the Lord. We saw that he had his own personal devotion to God, that he wasn't so arrogant as his father was to presume upon who he was and his station in life and thus try to enter the presence of God of the temple and burn incense. He learned that lesson, and he was a humble man that walked before God. We learned that he was a man who loved God's house, right? He restored the upper gate to the temple. We learned that he is a man that loved God's city. He built a wall not just around Jerusalem, but about the old ancient parts of Jerusalem, kind of the historic downtown section, that section known as Ophel. And so he was a man who had a great testimony of faithfulness and one who definitely put his best foot forward and walked an example before the people of what it means to love God and to serve God. However, as we learned, he was greatly honored as the ineffective king. Despite all that he did and the way that he lived, he was one that the people paid no attention to. Despite the fact that he built up God's house, despite the fact that he adorned God's city, despite the fact that he was personally devoted to the Lord, the people didn't follow his example. They continued to worship on the high places. And what we learned then from Jotham is that while he was personally devoted, he was also a very tolerant king. And not just he, but the kings that were before him too, even up to his great-great-grandfather. You remember it didn't just start with him. It started with Joash, who was the baby that was saved from Athaliah. It went on through Amaziah. He was the king that became apostate. It walked through Uzziah, that king who did a lot of great political things for Judah, and also into Jotham. And of all those four kings, they all received the same appraisal from the writer. Remember? All four of those kings, it said the same thing. He did right in the sight of the Lord. However, what? The high places were not removed. Every one of them, remember? They were kings who were good men, for the most part faithful men, although some did defect from the faith. Men who seemed to have it all together as far as their personal testimony and example for the Lord, yet they were men who tolerated the sin of the people. They let the high places remain, those pagan sites where people worshipped according to the pattern of the world and burned incense to all sorts of foreign deities. And because they did that, tolerance was the name of the day. And this morning, I want you to see what an epidemic this tolerance has caused in the nation of Judah. And before we talk about the consequence of their tolerance, I first would like to remind you that tolerance itself is a consequence. Certainly, if you live your life to tolerate sin, there will be consequences coming for that. But what I want you to understand before we get into this is if you are one who tolerates sin, you are already under the judgment of God, because tolerance is itself a consequence. And I would remind you of what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, in other words, they didn't think it necessary to give God the credit He was due, as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. What does a depraved mind look like? Well, it says they did those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And here comes tolerance. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, according to Paul and the Word of God, the wicked have tolerance as a great virtue. They are ones who tolerate anything and everything, not only in their own lives, but also in the lives of others. They know the ordinance of God, but they practice those things and give hearty approval to those who practice them. But what Paul indicates to us in Romans chapter 1 is that tolerance is not just a sin that will be judged. Their tolerance is in fact a consequence from God. Because that passage begins in verse 28 by which Paul says, God gave them over to that kind of depraved mind. God gave them over to such depravity that they would lose their ability to discern what was good and what was evil. God gave them over to such distortion and depravity that they no longer could tell what should be accepted and what should be refused. And the end result of the day was a great tolerant mindset that not only tolerated sin in my life, but tolerated sin in others' lives. And ultimately, you know, that brings upon it even greater wrath from God. And it's not just in Paul's day. I want you to understand that tolerance is where this world is rapidly heading. In fact, in the end times, the Bible says tolerance will be the game or the name of the day, so long as you adhere to the Antichrist. But listen to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. He's speaking of the end times. He says, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. And we understand the chronological order there, right? They didn't believe the truth. They took pleasure in wickedness. So God gave them a deluding influence so that they would be deceived and so that they would believe what was false. And what you find is this great blurring of the lines. And God is saying, for those who don't love truth enough to adhere to it, someday I'll make it irrecognizable to them and give them over to the tolerance they so desired. And once that sets in, judgment is on its way. In fact, Paul explains why God does this. In 2 Thessalonians 2:10, he said the reason he gave them over to this tolerance is because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And so you and I learned that tolerance is not only something that can get you in trouble, but tolerance is itself a consequence. That if we live our lives with absolute disdain for the law of God, and we disregard it, and we disobey it, and we push it off as though it's not important, we better watch out, because sooner or later tolerance may indeed set in. And when tolerance sets in, it becomes virtually impossible to tell the difference between what is right and what is wrong, and judgment always follows on the heels. And that's exactly what we've seen in Judah. Four kings who seem to be good kings, who seem to have decent theology, who seem to do things right, and certainly even in increasing matter, Joash and Amaziah weren't all that great, but Uzziah got better and Jotham even better, yet they all remained tolerant. They all just tolerated sin. And you and I can identify with that, because tolerance is heavily promoted in our culture today, isn't it? You've seen it, I've seen it, the commercial that actually says tolerance is our greatest virtue. And in some regard, I want you to know that's true. Romans chapter 2 says that God is a tolerant God in the sense that He doesn't initially judge us when we deserve it. He puts up with us for a time waiting for us to be saved. And so tolerance does have its place. You and I know that every man is different and we have different thoughts and ideas and preferences. And if we're going to get along with each other, there has to be a certain degree of tolerance, right? I have to learn to let you be you, and you have to learn to let me be me, and we have to learn to love one another. And tolerance does have its place. But where tolerance crosses a line that it cannot cross is when we begin to tolerate sin and error. When we begin to tolerate things that are not true and tolerate actions that are not biblical. That's when tolerance gets us in a world of hurt, and that's what's been going on in Judah. The danger with tolerance is because when sin is tolerated, sin never has a boundary by which it will automatically stop itself. Sin never says, well, I've gone far enough, we've done enough, let's go home. Sin is greedy. In fact, in James chapter 1, it says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, meaning when sin has done all it desires to do, it brings forth death. Sin has a goal. The goal is what? To kill you. So that's why you can't tolerate it. That's why you can't let up on it. If you just let sin go and let it run wild, before you know it, it brings forth death. Well, we've had four kings in Judah now who have seemingly lived good lives, yet tolerated the sin of the high places. And this morning, I want you to see the result of their tolerance. Let me introduce you to a man named Ahaz. He's king in the nation of Judah. And you'll get him confused a lot of the time with King Ahab. There's only one letter difference in their name, but they had a whole lot in common in regard to their spiritual walk. Ahaz is by far a wicked king, and let me show you what stepped in on the heels of the tolerance of these four kings. So there are three things I want you to see about Ahaz as we study 2 Kings 16 this morning. The first is Ahaz's description. His description. Look at the first four verses. We read them to get started. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. So if you want the appraisal of his life, it doesn't matter what you and I think of him. The Bible says he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God. He was a wicked king by any estimation, by every evaluation. The writer of Kings says this man was wicked. So he didn't do what was right. Let's look at some of his wickedness. Verse 3. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel. That's the northern kingdom, right? And even made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. So that means that when he wanted his doctrine or his theology on what worship should entail, he didn't go to the law of Moses. He didn't go to the word of God to find out what God desired. Where'd he go? He went to the example of the north, right? Israel, and said, well, how do they worship? That's how we'll do it. The only problem was up there they've been battling these two golden calves of Jeroboam and idolatry. He said, we'll go to the east and look at Moab. And Moab were those who were famous for passing their children through the fire, right? That's how they sacrificed their kids to the god Chemosh and all these other false gods. They would burn them in the fire as testimonies and sacrifices to their deity. And the Bible says that's what Ahaz did. He did according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. God destroyed those nations because of such abominations. And Ahaz is following right in line with them. It goes further to verse 4. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. I hope you notice the distinction and the difference there. The last four kings tolerated the high places. Ahaz, what? He actually used them. He actually went there and sacrificed on them. And this would be a good time to introduce to you the cycle of tolerance. And I want you to remember this morning. And that is that permission leads to practice, and practice leads to promotion. And let me put it a little clearer. What you permit in your life, your children will practice. And what they practice in their life, their children will promote. What you permit leads to practice, and what leads to practice then leads on to promotion. And that's what you see in Ahaz, isn't it? His fathers didn't practice that idolatry of the high places. All they did was permitted it. They didn't stop it. And now on the throne sits one who has actually gone the next step, and he's actually sacrificing there on the high places. You see it with Ahaz, but that's not all about him. If we were to read 2 Chronicles, you'd learn more. In 2 Chronicles 28, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do right in the sight of the Lord as David his father had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and burned his sons in fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. Now you read that right. How long did it take us to get rid of Baal in the northern kingdom? That false god that Elijah waged war against and Elisha waged war against, and ultimately it was Jehu who finally stomped him out in Israel, and it was Jehoiada who killed Ahab's daughter Athaliah, and we finally got rid of Baal after years and years of Baal. And as it's no insignificant thing, here comes Ahaz and reinstitutes it. Just builds a bunch of molten images right there to Baal. And so all of a sudden, all of that tolerance that's been going on has now backfired. And now not only do we have an idolatrous king, he is sacrificing his sons in the fire. He's brought Baal back. He's worshiping on the high places. It also says that he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Now, just to give you some insight into the valley of Ben-Hinnom, when you read the book of Jeremiah, you'll understand that it became a place of great idolatry, great spiritual adultery. So much so that God would judge literally Ben-Hinnom, that place called Topheth in Jeremiah's prophecy. And God would judge him. If you want to know where it extended to, when you get to the New Testament, Jesus spoke of a place he called hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Would you like to know Jesus' word for hell, the word he spoke? It's the Greek word Gehenna. Do you know where it came from? Ben-Hinnom. It comes from that same Hebrew word. This is the place that Ahaz starts using that Jesus would use synonymous as hell itself. It is an idolatrous place where even human beings would be burned. It became the local dump in Jesus' day, and it was a horrific place, and Ahaz started it all. He's the one that came there. What his fathers permitted has now become common practice. He is following the way of tolerance, but that's not all about Ahaz. Let's go on a little further and look at Ahaz's decision. This is verses 5 through 9, the decision of Ahaz. Look first at 5 and 6. Then Rezin, king of Aram, and you know them as Samaria also, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and that's the northern king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram, and cleared the Judeans out of Elath entirely, and the Arameans came to Elath and have lived there to this day. Now, although the writer does not say why they came, you and I could probably understand that the reason for this coming attack was because Ahaz had wandered so far from God, right? In fact, we saw it began up in Jotham's day, and it said that up in chapter 15, that that's when they started fighting. But here in Ahaz's day, you actually have Rezin, the king of Samaria, and you have Pekah, the son of Remaliah in Israel, and they're both coming down and fighting against Judah. The writer of Kings doesn't say why, but you and I will understand that it had a lot to do because Ahaz had wandered away from God. And the reason they're coming, we learn from other places, is that God is trying to get Ahaz's attention. And he's trying to get Ahaz to come back to him. In fact, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah 7. Those of you who have been with us on Wednesday night studying Isaiah, you'll be familiar with this. Isaiah 7 gives a little insight that the writer of Kings doesn't give us. And there's a reason why the writer of Kings doesn't tell us about that, and I'll show you that in a minute. But in Isaiah 7, we get a little more insight as to why this battle is taking place. Isaiah 7, beginning in verse 1, says, "It came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it." Now that's verbatim out of what we've read in Kings. "When it was reported to the house of David, saying, 'The Arameans have camped in Ephraim,' his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind." So God effectively rattled Ahaz, didn't he? When these two kings came up to fight against him, he got scared. It said his heart shook within him. Well, it's at this point when Ahaz is rattled. Verse 3, "The Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shir-Yashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field, and say to him, take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah.'" So he says, "Hey, Ahaz, Isaiah, I want you to go to Ahaz and say, 'Hey, bud, settle down. Don't be so afraid of these guys. They've come to attack you, but don't fear. Calm down. You don't have to be terrified.'" Here's why. Verse 5. "Because Aram, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has planned evil against you, saying, 'Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it.' Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass." So in other words, God sent Isaiah to Ahaz saying, "Hey, don't fear, I'm not going to let them conquer you. I'm not going to let them kill you, and I'm not going to let up set up another king instead of you. Hold your ground," basically. Verse 8. "For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last." So God tells Ahaz, basically, "I want you to what? Trust me," right? "Trust me. I'm not going to let them conquer you. Just Trust me. That's all I'm asking. You've been going to the high places. You've erected molten images to Baal. You're passing your sons through the fire. I want you to trust me. I'm letting you know this won't happen. And God can sense Ahaz's apprehension. So look at verse 10. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. So God says, look, I can see you're doubting me. Then ask a sign. You want the sun to go backwards? You want the moon to do a little dance? What do you want? Ask it, and I'll do it to prove to you you can trust me. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now that sounds good, but it's false humility. What he's basically saying is, I have no interest in trusting God, and you'll see in a moment that Ahaz already has his own plan for deliverance. I don't need God, I don't want God, I don't want your sign, don't need your sign, because regardless of what you do, I'm not trusting God. Verse 13. Isaiah said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? So Isaiah says, you're on thin ice, buddy. God is trying to get through to you. God is trying to get you to trust him, and you won't do it. You won't come back to God. But you see that in verse 5, that despite Ahaz wouldn't come to God, God still came through on his promise and delivered. See, they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. They did, however, inflict him. Look at verse 6. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram. So Aram conquered part of Judah and cleared the Judeans out of Elath entirely. And the Arameans came to Elath and have lived there to this day. So God did deliver them and didn't let them kill Ahaz, but he did give over chunks of Judah into the hands of Aram. And the Arameans moved in and the Judeans had to move out. And God was punishing Ahaz. That's clear to see. But I do want you to know that even in that punishment, God was merciful. If we were to read 2 Chronicles 28, listen to this. For Pekah the son of Remaliah slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Messiah, the king's son, and Azricam, the ruler of the house, and Elkanah, the second to the king. The sons of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and they took also a great deal of spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. So they have whipped Ahaz and have carried 200,000 people off into exile. But a prophet of the Lord was there whose name was Oded. And he went to meet the army which came to Samaria and said to them, behold, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand. And you have slain them in a rage which has even reached heaven. Now you are proposing to subjugate for yourselves the people of Judah and Jerusalem for male and female slaves. Surely, do you not have transgressions of your own against the Lord your God? Now, therefore, listen to me and return the captives whom you captured from your brothers, for the burning anger of the Lord is against you. And if you were to continue to read, you'd see that they did so. And what that means is very simply this. God has allowed Aram and Pekah, Israel, to come against Ahaz. He didn't let them kill him. He did let them afflict him. But even when they tried to carry him away, God stopped them and said, no, I let you do this much, but you're not going to go this far. Send back the refugees. Send back the captives. And so what you get, basically, is this pagan king, this idolatrous king. God is showing mercy after mercy after mercy to this guy. He's showing compassion after compassion to this guy, continually trying to get Ahaz to pay attention to God. But what I want you to see is that despite God's mercy and compassion, Ahaz is still going to refuse God. He wouldn't trust God because he had another plan. His other plan is found in verse 7. Look at what Ahaz decided to do instead of trusting God. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel who are rising up against me. Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. Instead of seeking God, who did he seek? King of Assyria. Instead of submitting to God, who did he submit to? The king of Assyria. He said, I'm your servant. I'm your son. Instead of making supplication to the Lord, who did he cry out to? Assyria, come and deliver me. Instead of sacrificing to God, who did he sacrifice to? The king of Assyria. He even took God's gold and God's silver in order to send him a present. Ahaz wouldn't seek God because he'd already determined to seek Assyria. In fact, the plan even initially worked. Look at verse 9. So the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people of it away into exile to Kir and put Rezin to death. And there's the end of Aram. So it initially worked, right? King of Assyria came down. He completely wiped out Samaria, completely wiped out Aram, carried him off into exile, and all of a sudden it looks like Ahaz's plan worked. But it would backfire. You see, all Ahaz has done now is succeeded in getting Assyria to come this much further south And he's also proven something to Assyria. I'm not strong enough to conquer my enemies. You are strong enough to conquer my enemies. I'm coming to you. Now, Assyria wants world domination. And if they're strong enough to conquer the enemies that Ahaz couldn't conquer, then obviously they're strong enough to conquer Ahaz, right? And so that's what initially happens. Assyria turns on Ahaz. And by the way, God promised this. In Isaiah 7:17, it said, "The Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house. Such days have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah. He'll bring the king of Assyria." God's going to bring him against you. And it happened. 2 Kings 28. So Tiglath-Pileser came of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. And this is 2 Chronicles 28, I'm sorry. Afflicted him instead of strengthening him. "Although Ahaz took a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the palace of the king and of the princes and gave it to the king of Assyria, it did not help him." So what you learned was that the king of Assyria turned on him. And he started trying to attack Ahaz. And Ahaz sent him money to get him to stop. And he still wouldn't stop. And Ahaz is in trouble. But the main point I want you to see is this. We have a king who is described as an idolatrous king. And when he's given opportunity to seek God, he decides not to and starts to seek the king of Assyria, the very enemy of the territory. And the question then would become, how's that tolerance working for you? All you guys that tolerated the high places and didn't think the sin was all that big a deal, and you failed to trust God and obey God, you were sowing seeds, all those four kings. And now, look at what Ahaz has done. He is leading this nation into absolute utter ruin. In fact, 2 Chronicles 28:19 says, "For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord." He brought about, don't you like that, a lack of restraint in Judah. This is men doing anything they want to do. He is completely letting the nation unravel spiritually. All because these four kings just decided to let sin remain. Ahaz shows up and now it's gone further than they ever intended. But that's not all. You see Ahaz's description, his decision. Let me show you one more thing, and that is his defiance. His defiance. Look at verse 10. And you're going to see here, basically, when we read 10 through 20, through the end of the chapter, you're going to see Ahaz do something absolutely absurd. I told you that if you permit sin today, they'll practice it tomorrow, right? And if you practice it today, what will they do tomorrow? They'll promote it, right? Well, here comes Ahaz. Look at verses 10 through 13. He's actually going to replace God's altar. "Now when King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw the altar which was at Damascus, and King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the pattern of the altar and its model according to all its workmanship." And it's easy to understand why he did that. Aram came and attacked Israel and defeated him. He wasn't strong enough to overthrow Aram. So he concluded that Aram's gods were stronger than his god, right? Well, Assyria did conquer Aram. So Assyria's gods must be stronger than Aram's gods, which were stronger than our god. So what am I going to do? I'm going to go to Assyria's God. That's what he's doing. He's done it before. 2 Chronicles 28, "In the time of his distress, this same King Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him. And says, because the gods of the kings of Aram helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they became the downfall of him and all Israel." So when Aram defeated Israel, he started sacrificing to Aram's gods. Well, they're more powerful than me. And then when Assyria conquered Aram, he started sacrificing to Assyria's gods because they're more powerful than Aram's. You see what he's doing. He's looking for a new god. And so he goes and he sees this new altar and he sends a pattern of the altar back to Jerusalem. And then Urijah, that great man of God, in verse 11, says, "Urijah the priest built the altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. This Urijah the priest made it before the coming of King Ahaz from Damascus. When the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar. Then the king approached the altar and went up to it. And burned his incense, burned his burnt offering and his meal offering, and poured his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar." So instantly what you see is Judah just got a new altar. The Lord's altar has been replaced now by this altar to some pagan Assyrian god. And he's promoting a new religion. Not only did he replace the altar, he relocated the altar. Look at verse 14. "The bronze altar which was before the Lord, he brought from the front of the house, from between his altar and the house of the Lord, and he put it on the north side of his altar." So now there was a problem. God's altar was still in the way, so he moves it off to the side and puts his altar right there. You see him promoting a new religion? He goes further to reject God's altar. Look at 15 and 16. "Then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering, and the evening meal offering, and the king's burnt offering, and his meal offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their meal offering, and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by." So Urijah the priest did according to all that King Ahaz commanded. So now, not only has he moved God's altar, but he said, look, all the sacrifices, all the incense, all the drink offerings, all that stuff that you were pouring on God's altar, stop. We're not going to use God's altar anymore. I moved it off to the side. I'll use that altar, presumably for divination, but everybody's going to use this new altar, this altar to the gods of Assyria. We're going to sacrifice to them now. Furthermore, he removed God's sea or God's basin. Look at verse 17. Then King Ahaz cut off the borders of the stands and removed the laver from them. He also took down the sea from the bronze auction, which were under it, and put it on a pavement of stone. And if you're familiar with the courtyard, there was a great big basin from which they got water for all the ceremonial washings and cleansings. And it set upon 12 oxen, four face this way, four this way, four this way, and four this way, just how Israel camped. And they represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And Ahaz shows up and says, whoa, we're not going to have any kind of basin or any kind of altar that is tied to God's people. So get those 12 oxen out of here, set on a pavement of stone, because I'm going to sever the tie between that old God and Judah. We've got a new God now, so get rid of all those oxen, because we don't want it to look like we're still worshiping that old God. So he replaced or removed God's sea, and then he refused God's house. Look at verse 18. The covered way for the Sabbath, which they had built in the house, and the outer entry of the king, he removed from the house of the Lord because of the king of Assyria. The king had his own private entrance into the temple and even had its own covered pavilion to get there. But Ahaz said, I don't want the king of Assyria thinking that I like to go to that temple and worship. So tear down that covered walkway and close up that door, because I don't want to have any ties with that old former God that we used to worship in that temple. From now on, I worship the king of Assyria and I worship his God. In fact, the writer of Chronicles takes a little further, 2 Chronicles 28. Moreover, when Ahaz gathered together the utensils of the house of God, he cut the utensils of the house of God in pieces, and he closed the doors of the house of the Lord and made altars for himself in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoke the Lord, the God of his fathers, to anger. And then the Bible says in Kings that Ahaz died. So let's just kind of paint the picture of his life real quick, as told by the writer of 2 Kings. Here's this king that shows up. Not only did he tolerate the high places, he used them. He burned incense there, and he sacrificed his sons in the fire, and he brought back Baal. And then when God tried to get his attention, to get him to start trusting God, he refused that, and instead went to the king of Assyria and sought him. And when he saw that the king of Assyria was strong enough to deliver, he went and adopted Assyria's God. And he brought Assyria's God back to Judah. And he locked up God's temple and closed down all the entrances. And he removed God's altar and set up a new altar to the gods of Assyria. And he put high places and Baal worship in all the other cities of Judah and basically told Judah this: we don't worship that God anymore. I bring you a new God. I bring you a powerful God, a God powerful enough to squash the armies of Aram. I bring you the new God of Judah. It is also the God of Assyria. From now on, we'll sacrifice to this God and we'll worship this God. You see, the four kings before permitted it. Ahaz practiced it, and his practice went on into promoting a new religion. Do you see where tolerance led him? Now, you can ask, what's the point of the chapter? And many people would read 2 Kings 16 and say, well, it's all about how God judges idolatry. But it's not. We read 2 Kings 16. You don't see the judgment of God anywhere in that chapter, do you? Nowhere in 2 Kings 16 does it say that God was angry with Ahaz. Nowhere does it say God punished Ahaz. It does say that Rezin and Remaliah came against him, but it doesn't say it was because of God that they did. We presume that to be the case. So 2 Kings 16 is obviously not about God judging the idolatrous king Ahaz. It doesn't say that anywhere in there. You'd be reading into the text if you thought that's what the chapter was about. Now, we know God did. Isaiah and Chronicles tell us that. The question then becomes, well, if this chapter is not about God judging an idolatrous king, what is this chapter about? This chapter is really a slap in the face to the four kings that came before Ahaz. This chapter is showing them what happens when you tolerate things like the high places. This chapter is basically, you wouldn't get rid of what I said was going to kill you, and now look, it's killed you. This chapter is all about the results of tolerance. If you'd only removed the high places, if one king would have showed up and said, no, we're going to worship God the way God desires, and you'd have tore down the high places, maybe this would have never happened. But now, Baal is back. There are high places everywhere. God's temple is closed, his altar's removed, and we're worshiping the God of Assyria. Man, can you imagine? All because a few kings didn't want to mess with the high places. I'm here to tell you, folks, sin never says enough. And if you leave it in place and you allow it to continue and you tolerate its existence, it won't just stay like it is. It always goes for more, and it always spreads into more. That's why tolerating sin kills us. In fact, that's why the Bible in the New Testament tells us to continually guard against tolerating sin and to constantly guard against slipping away from the truth of God. Paul actually commended the Corinthians in chapter 11, verse 2. He said, "I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." You don't let go of the foundations of the faith. Paul told the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2, "We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Don't stray from the truth of God, he was saying. Later in the book, he gives another warning in 2 Thessalonians 3. "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us." So Paul even told the Thessalonians, look, you've got these people who are not holding to the foundations of the faith or the traditions. They're tolerating things they ought not tolerate, and they're practicing things they ought not practice. You need to stay away from them. Stay away from these people. This tolerance of sin will absolutely kill you. Because four faithful kings failed to stand against error. Because four faithful kings tolerated the high places. Now Judah's in a horrible place. And it's absolutely horrific what's going on. But I do want you to know that in our life, if we pass that and we tolerate things we shouldn't tolerate and we get things upon us we don't want, and I think we can identify, right? I mean, I've heard Christians over the last 10 years routinely kick themselves for not fighting harder for things like prayer in school, right? I mean, we've kicked ourselves for that. Here, we didn't fight for it. We didn't stand up against it. And now they pulled prayer out of school. We tolerated things that went on, and look where it went, right? We've all kicked ourselves for that. And it's why we fight for things like "In God We Trust" on our money, or "One Nation Under God" in the Pledge of Allegiance, or we've learned to fight for other things, because we've all learned that tolerance gets us nowhere, right? We just befriend people. They're never going to see our view because sin is hungry and sin always wants more. And that certainly happened in Judah. But I would tell you this. If you reach a point in life where you see that you've lost some things you wish you hadn't lost, and not just in our nation, but think about your family. Sin in your family that you tolerated, now you see it bearing itself out. What you tolerated, your kids are practicing and their kids are actually promoting. And you look at your family and go, "This is never what I intended. I didn't think by just allowing this little thing to go on and by not stopping it, just letting them do this little thing, that it actually lead where it led." But man, it did. And guys, seeds are simple. I mean, watch television now, and there's a great promotion of homosexuality and things like that, right? Abortion and all sorts of sin. And you say, "Well, I just won't turn it off. It's not a big deal. My kids will know it's not right." What you permit, they'll practice. And what they practice, their kids will promote. And it's no wonder why things like homosexuality and all these other things continue to grow in our nation. Because they've been tolerated and they've been allowed, and people didn't stand up and tear down the high places. And that's why it happens. It keeps going. But I do want to give you hope that if you're a point in life like Judah was, and you say, "Man, we just reached this point where our tolerance has killed us, and now I don't know what to do because the society around me is trash. My family life is trash. Even our church may have gone directions I didn't want it to go. What do I do here?" I want to give you that there is hope to overcome tolerance. And I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58, and this is very relevant because you'll remember Isaiah prophesied during the reign of Ahaz. He saw the tolerance firsthand. He started in Uzziah. He then prophesied through Jotham, and then he saw Ahaz. And by the way, then he saw Ahaz's boy Hezekiah, who you're going to like Hezekiah, because Hezekiah is one that stands up and actually tears down those high places finally. And Isaiah lived through all this, and he prophesied through all this. And he understood what tolerance had done to the nation, and he also understood how to defeat that tolerance and what it had brought. And I want to show you that this morning so we don't end in despair, but we understand how to take back the things that we've freely given up. Isaiah 58 begins the first 7 verses with God asking His people to return to Him. And what He's basically saying is, "I want you to start making the main thing again. I want you to get serious about Me. You haven't been serious about Me, and that's why this has happened. I want you to get serious. Now look at it. Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to My people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek Me day by day and delight to know My ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forgotten the ordinance of their God. They ask Me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God." And they don't really do those things. He's saying they do it as a nation who does those things. Here lately they've been seeking me as though they were a godly nation. That's what Isaiah is saying in verse 2. And here's the question that they're asking God in verse 3. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? You ever wonder that in our society? God, why don't we pray that you would stop this moral dilapidation? Why don't we pray that you would turn our churches back to the old paths? We pray, Lord God, that you would set my family back on a rock. And God, I don't understand why you don't do it. I don't understand why we beg you for our society that you would stop this onslaught of abortion and homosexuality and this stuff that's just killing us. We pray that you'd stop it, but God, you don't stop it. Why? Well, he answers that. Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hollow all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. In other words, the reason I haven't answered is because you hadn't really been seeking me. You've just been asking for your own benefit. You've just been asking because you don't like the way it's outplaying in your pocketbook or in your society. You're not real comfortable with a homosexual couple living next door, but you're not really concerned about what it's done to me. When you really seek my face and when you really come before me and you really want my will, that's when I answer. Verse 5, is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? You know, we have a real big thing in America now. We call it the National Day of Prayer, right? To which God would respond, is it this I choose, a day? Is it a day I want? You think I just wanted you to have a great big organized campaign to pray for one day? Well, that ought to do it. You think I wanted you to pray like a reed in the wind? We're down, we're up, we're done. Oh, God, help us. Okay, we're finished. Is that what I wanted? Or you spread out ashes and sackcloth, which were pictures of repentance, right? And you set them out and you lay upon the ashes, and what do? You go to sleep. He says you lay them out like a bed. Is that what I wanted? Well, that's really somebody that really wants me. That's somebody that really wants me to step in and change things, right? No, it's not. Verse 6. Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? God says, you know what I want? I want you to determine to be godly. I don't want you just to pray for a day and say, oh Lord, heal our land. I want you to change. Isn't that what we read all the time in 2 Chronicles 7? We quote it all the time. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, right? Turn from their wicked way, seek my face, what? Then I'll hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. And people always think, well, yeah, okay, Lord, we want you to heal our land. We turn from our wicked ways. Please forgive us and heal our land. Then we're going to go right back to what we were doing before we prayed the prayer, weren't we? Because what we really want is to continue in our old sinful way of life and just have God remove all the consequences. God says that's not the way it works. When my people, we're not talking about the adulterers and the fornicators and the homosexuals and the abortion doctors here. We're talking about my people. When my people, who are called by my name, when they will actually start to want me like they ought to want me, that's when you'll see a change come. That's when the land will start to be healed. And that's exactly what Isaiah is saying here. Now God is saying, I want you to seek me with all your heart. Now look at verse 8. In verse 8, we start to see what will happen when God's people start seeking Him with all their heart. Look what happens in verse 8. Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and He will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday, and the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you'll be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Now look at verse 12. Here's another thing that will happen when you start seeking God. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. Well, wouldn't that be something? If someday, 100 years from now, or 1,000 years from now, if the Lord allows us to stay this long, and somebody's writing our history, and somebody writes about the generation alive today, and they says, that's the generation that repaired the breach. That's the generation that restored the age-old foundations. They did it because they started seeking God. They didn't humble themselves for a day. They humbled themselves. They didn't seek God so that they could find their desire. They sought God to find His desire. And they turned from their wicked ways, and they confessed their sin to the Lord, and they cried out to Him, and God showed up and healed their land, and they repaired the breach. And all of our great-great-great-great-grandkids could say to their kids, America is what it is today because that generation determined to seek God, and God healed the land. You wouldn't even know how bad it was getting. They were headed towards all sorts of immoralities and all sorts of depravities, but that generation stopped and determined to seek God, and God healed the land. Wouldn't that be something? That was our generation. There's a way to come back from tolerance. There's a way to come back from depravity. All Judah had to do, and by the way, it's what Hezekiah will do next week. It's all they had to do to turn this whole thing around. It's what you and I ought to do as well. And think about it in our day. We'd love to have prayer back in school. We'd love not to necessarily make it illegal, because you and I know you can make sin illegal and people still do it. But we'd love if the national mind view was that homosexuality was wrong and not acceptable, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we love it if the general consensus was that it's wrong to kill unborn babies? Wouldn't we love it if that's the way the world actually thought in America again? If we actually thought things like generosity and compassion were good things, wouldn't that be great in America instead of a cutthroat mentality? The only one that can do that is God. The only one that can undo our tolerance is when we begin to seek Him. Let's face it, we've tolerated things we shouldn't have tolerated. And we've let things go we shouldn't have let go. We did. We just have. And we run the risk of doing it on a daily basis. But the only way to return this thing is when you and I start seeking God. It's what Isaiah told them they ought to do. I just want you to know this morning that tolerance of sin and error will absolutely kill us. What's permitted today will be practiced tomorrow and promoted the day after that. You and I have to stop tolerating sin, and we have to really want God bad enough to have Him undo what we have tolerated. Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If you'll just turn and make what is supposed to be about me, that's what God says. If you'll just take what is supposed to be mine and make it mine, if you'll just take what is supposed to be given to me and actually give it to me, I'll do such great and unsearchable things in your midst and turn this thing around so fast it's not even funny. But you're going to have to give it back to me. That's what God said. And think about that. It's what Ahaz wouldn't do, isn't it? God was saying, give it to me, Ahaz. He wouldn't. He gave it to Assyria, and further down we go. All along He's saying, just come to me. It's the same thing. It's a simple solution, but you have to want God bad enough to get it. Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are God. And Father, I just pray that in my life You would teach me to want You worse than I want anything else, and to make the main thing the main thing, and to humble myself before You, Lord God, and to have You, Lord, first heal my life and things in my life that are not right, and heal my household and my family, and Lord God, heal the church, heal this town, and heal this nation, Lord God. And I pray that You would begin to work in my life and teach me not to just seek You like a reed tossed in the wind, and not just to repent like one laying down to go to sleep, but that, Lord God, I would seek You and want You, truly want You. And Lord God, I pray that You would honor Your word to heal our land when Your people want You that bad. Work in our lives, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.